This first Sunday of Advent, we light the candle of hope. It is also called the prophecy candle, for it was the prophets who, long ago, prophesied in the hope that the Messiah would come. The people of Israel waited for God's rescue.
Hear the words of the prophet Jeremiah 33:14-16. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness.
This candle of hope reminds us that we too are waiting. We are waiting for the Savior to return to rescue us.
Please join me in prayer. Father, as we hope for Christmas, we remember that your angel has said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Thank you for keeping your promise to send Jesus to save us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. I want to invite you to turn to Jeremiah. In the Bible, you don't have to turn that way and look at Jeremiah. But if you want to, it's fine. But I'll be in the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to look at Jeremiah 33. It's the same scripture that was read by these wonderful young people this morning. And it's a text that has to do with Christmas. And you're like, well, how does this have to do with Christmas? It's in the Old Testament. The thing about it is, our Christian faith would not be what it is today if it weren't for the writings of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, sometimes, if you're like me, you might begin to read it and you're like, oh, this is so thick and it's just repetitive and it's repetitive, you know, and there's so much here. How do I identify with some of the things they're talking about? And you know, if that's you, you're in good company because we're so far removed from that culture and that time. And sometimes it is a bit hard to really dive into it. But if we work really hard, I think it can be done. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to work really hard with this text. And hopefully we'll mine some really good gold that I know is down deep inside of it. This is the first Sunday of Advent, and the theme for our time together today is finding hope in God, finding hope in the God who brings restoration. And we're going to talk about all that God has promised to do through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I pray that you will walk away encouraged this morning. That's always my prayer. Every good sermon really needs to answer two questions. The first question is what? Meaning, what's going on in the Bible passage that we're dealing with? The second question the sermon has to answer is what now? Meaning, what are you going to do with it? What am I supposed to do with this what? And so our time together is going to be really addressing those two questions. First, we're going to deal with the what. Then we're going to deal with the what now. In fact, and you have to do it in that order. If you skip the first part, then you might risk misapplying scripture in the wrong way or in an unhelpful way. We don't want to misapply scripture. We want to handle it carefully so that it's fleshed out in our everyday lives in a way that brings us closer to God. So before we can apply scripture, we got to deal with what it's talking about. So this text, I have to warn you, and you heard part of it this morning already, it might be kind of confusing, and I'm gonna highlight those confusions just a bit. And I think when we do, then we'll really see the beauty that has to do with it. Let me give you a little overview of what's going on. In the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, the Jews would write about things that really seem confusing when you take them at face value. So how many of you guys have ever heard of this great king of Israel named David? You know the story, David and Goliath, right? Yeah, before he became this great king, he was this run of a kid, and he takes on this Goliath figure through the power of God and wins the battle, right? Well, God makes him king, and he's Israel's greatest king. And he has a son named Solomon. And Solomon, you know, he did a lot of good things, but he really, really didn't turn out to be as good of a king as people had hoped. And then Solomon's own descendants, what happened with them? Yeah, I don't know what happened. We're still trying to figure out what happened with them. What happened was the nation of Israel was divided in two. They had a civil war, essentially, or a split. And the United Kingdom went to a divided kingdom. So you had two kingdoms now. You had the kingdom of Israel, then you had the kingdom of Judah. The Israelites rebelled against Judah. And when they rebelled, you can read this in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 12. Whenever Israel rebelled against Judah, Israel made this statement, we don't want, you know, what do we have to do with David? We don't want David. We don't want David. And meaning David's line, David's dynasty, David's family. We don't need them. They're evil, right, or something. So they go off and they do their own thing, right? And so there's this split. Well, the crazy thing about all this is that God had promised David something spectacular. He told David, essentially, this is a paraphrase. Well, actually, it comes straight from Jeremiah. He had told David, David, you will always have a son to sit on your throne. And it's called the Davidic covenant, or a covenant that God made with David. And basically he says, look, I'm going to make your house great. And you're going to have a son, and he's going to be awesome, okay? And over time, there began to be hope that, my goodness, this prophecy about a son of David, it's got to be talking more than just Solomon. There's somebody else that God's been telling us about for hundreds of years. And over time, the Jews begin to think this is going to be like a Messiah figure, an anointed one, is all that word Messiah means. It's going to be anointed, somebody special, God's special person for a special plan that God has in place. So let's read Jeremiah 33, beginning with verse 14. We're going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter. And I want you to kind of pick up on this whole son of David stuff. And I'm going to explain it in just a bit more detail. Before we read, though, let's pray. Lord, you are good to us. We pray that you would enlighten our minds, illuminate our minds, and help us to behold wonderful things from this book. Help us to have wisdom, Lord. Give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 33:14. Let's go ahead and dive in. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So you see the two houses there, the two people, Israel and Judah. These are two kingdoms. They're split, okay? In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that the day and the night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priest, my ministers. So what God's saying here is, look, if it's possible that the sun isn't going to rise, if it's possible that the sun's not going to set, if you could somehow make me break my covenant with nature and the cosmic order, if that's possible, okay, yeah, then it might be possible for me to break this promise I made to David. By the way, not possible. So what he's saying is, my promise to David is rock solid. Gonna happen. I'm gonna be faithful. So, verse 22, he goes on. He says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. What's the host of heaven? Angels. Those people. All right. And the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured. So I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priest who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and have mercy on them. So what he's saying is, look, people are going around saying God has rejected his people. He's rejected the two clans, the two houses. And God's saying, no, not at all. I will restore everything back. And he's going to do it with a son from David. All right. Did you pick up on all this stuff about David? Really interesting. David's dead. David's not alive when Jeremiah is writing. And who's he talking about? Well, hold your horses. I know the answer to the question. You know the answer to the question because you go to Sunday school. Who's he talking about? Jesus, right? But let's trace the thought patterns back. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Go left in your Bible. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel is after 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, toward the beginning of the book. And I want us to start in let's do 11. No, actually, where do y'all want to start? Let's do 10. All right, God's, I'm not going to read it all because it's just a lot. But I want to give us enough of a context that it makes sense. So let's go ahead and start with verse 10. And what God is doing, he's telling David a lot of great stuff. He's telling him that I'm going to build you up. I'm going to give you a great family. You're going to have a house. And this is the text where God makes a covenant with David. This is the text that Jeremiah is referring to. Okay? So starting with verse 10, God says, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." Sounds like a pretty good gig. But then he goes on. He says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, a dynasty. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your body. And who shall come from your body? And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits sin or iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all his vision, Nathan spoke to David. All right, now so immediately, this is the Davidic text, but immediately we see something isn't quite right here. Because if Jeremiah is referring to this passage, and he is, that God's going to bring a son from David to rule over the people and to bring peace to everybody. Immediately we think, who's the son? Who's he talking about? Who is God talking about in 2 Samuel 7? Seems to me, on one hand, he's talking about Solomon, isn't he? Whoever the son is, this son is going to build a temple. Now, if you got another story, David wanted to build God a temple, but God said no because you've waged too much war, you got too much blood on your hands. I'll give it to your son. Your son, he will build a temple. And we know from history that Solomon built this temple. And this text is talking about that son who will build this temple. And so is he talking about Jesus? Another thing, too, here that might strike you is that God says that this son's going to commit iniquity. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. Did you catch that part? So how could he be talking about Jesus? Well, this is the thing. In the Old Testament, you have this phenomenon called, I guess you can call it dual prophecy, that the prophecy can refer to two things, two different things at the same time. There's no doubt in my mind that this is talking about Solomon. Solomon is the person. And the Jews would have thought like that. But the other thing about David's son that the Jews really began to think about was, man, this son's going to be amazing. His house will go on forever. There will be peace and tranquility. No wars or anything of that sort. So that's why the Jews are left scratching their heads. well, now, wait a second. Solomon has come and gone, and everything's a mess now. Things are not what they were supposed to be. Maybe God's been unfaithful to us. Maybe God has not kept his promise to us. Maybe God isn't going to send some. Maybe we've missed it. And that's why Jeremiah, as we just read, records God saying, I will never be faithless to my promise. I'm going to fulfill what I said I was going to do. And so as these prophecies kept coming about the son of David, there's even this remarkable prophecy in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Now, Hosea is a prophet to Israel. So that's the northern nation. And then there was still the other nation, Judah. Remember, there's two houses at this point because they're split. So Hosea is a prophet to Israel. And Hosea is prophesying that that God will restore Israel. But he makes this crazy statement in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Hosea prophesies that one day Israel will seek David, their king. Hosea 3, verse 5, that's exact words. That Israel will seek David, their king. Now, this is a prophecy from the Lord, and everybody's like scratching their heads because, wait, Israel's going to seek David? First of all, Israel hates David. In 1 Kings, it says, we don't want anything to do with David because he's mean and his family's mean. Second thing, what's the other problem when Hosea says that one day Israel's going to seek David? David's dead. David's been dead for a long time. And Hosea is over here prophesying that God says Israel's one day going to seek David the king. What's going on with this? Here's the thing. When God makes these prophecies, they are intentionally covered up. They're covered up in parables because, as we read from the New Testament, God hid his wisdom, hid his plan, so that it couldn't be exposed, and only those who had a heart to seek God, to really pursue God, could this be opened up and people see. But it was hidden from the ages, is what the New Testament says. God's plan is hidden deliberately. But you can find hints and echoes all throughout the Old Testament, these prophecies pointing to Jesus. But here's the thing. You only know those are prophecies about Jesus if you're reading them with a Jesus lens. If you know that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, if you know that he is that person who did that, and he is, then you can go back and read the Old Testament from a Jesus kind of standpoint. And that's what the church has always done. But here's the thing I want to ask you. What does all this have to do with us? Because these prophecies are about what? They're about God restoring people again. God restoring people again. Restoration. I want you to get that word in your mind. We're gonna get to that in just a minute. But I want to give you a modern day example of all this. So I went to Brahms yesterday, and I posted this on Facebook. And so you might have already seen the picture. But you see this? You see that? That was their sign. They're advertising a thing. I've never had an Olfa Hioni banana splee for $379. I've never had that. Olfa Hioni banana splee. yeah, it was just kind of funny. It was just all cluttered. And what is it supposed to say? Old-fashioned banana split for $3.79. But the old-fashioned is like compressed, and it's supposed to be two words, but it's not, and maybe something fell. I don't know. And they're just trying to, they're like us, and with our little sign, we just like squeeze all this stuff on the sign. An Olfa Hioni banana splee. It sounds interesting, but what's interesting, if you know Brahms, here's what I did. I mean, I took a picture of that and went inside to Brahms and to the people working behind the counter. I said, what is this? And I was thinking, oh, they're just going to laugh. No, he was like, I don't, Olfa. Oh, dude, it was a joke. I mean, it was really funny. But this is a bit like Old Testament prophecy. It's all there, and you can fill in the gaps. But you're probably going to have an easier time filling in the gaps if you're familiar with Brahms and their fabulous banana split, right? It's going to be easier. All right. Well, this is kind of a crude, or not crude, but kind of a silly example. But I think it works. This is the same thing with the Old Testament prophecies. There are bits and pieces here that really, really make sense of the original context. So if you read 2 Samuel, you think, oh yeah, this is clearly Solomon. Clearly Solomon. But, there's kind of a problem here. Solomon doesn't fulfill the prophecy exactly right. There's got to be someone else here. And the same with Hosea. David, Israel's going to seek David again? David's dead. And so what's going on? So there's something disjointed about these prophecies that only makes sense when you know Jesus. The Bible in the New Testament talks about how Jewish people, by no means all Jewish people, and so this isn't like anti-Semitic or any of the sort, but this is just how the New Testament records it. The Jewish people, they're blinded. They're blinded. When they read the law of Moses, they've got a veil over their eyes. But if they were to have Jesus in their life, those blinders could come off, and then they could read the law rightly. And so we talk about the Jesus lens. You put your Jesus lens glasses on, and you read the Old Testament in the light of Christ. And so that's what's happening here. So what's even interesting here, again, is in the Gospels, people will run up to Jesus, thinking in Matthew's Gospel, I think it's like chapter 20, somebody runs up to Jesus, and they say, "Oh, have mercy on me, son of David. Son of David, son of David." So over time, what's happened has been this title, son of David, became another word for Messiah. Became another word for Messiah. And once people met Jesus for the first time, they might not have totally believed in him at first, but I guess when he started doing miracles, that sometimes people would believe because of that. That's why they're called signs and wonders, right? Because it's a sign, because it points to another reality. So Jesus would perform sometimes signs. Sometimes he wouldn't if he knew that people had a wrong heart about the whole thing. He's not gonna do that. He only wants sincere people. And so Jesus was doing these things, people didn't really quite believe him. But when he rose from the dead, when Jesus rose from the dead and his disciples saw, my goodness, this is truly somebody, and we need to listen to him. Then the blindness falls, because they had an encounter with Jesus, the blindness falls, and they're able to read the Old Testament afresh. All right, so go back to Jeremiah. Go back to Jeremiah, if you would. This explains the what. But the big question is, what now? Jeremiah is prophesying that David's going to have a son that will be raised up, and he will do a couple of things. If you look at verse 15, once more it says, in chapter 33, verse 15, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he," so this is one person, "he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So this is the thing the Messiah, the son of David, is supposed to do. Execute what? Justice and righteousness in the land. Now this is where things really need to hit home for us, because this text has to speak to us. It has to get deep down in us. You know what I see? Anybody who's a teacher or a preacher of the Word of God, you know what you really are? I tell people this all the time, and I forget who actually said it like this, but that doesn't matter. Here's what I say. You're really a novelist. What is a novelist? A writer. A writer of stories, right? What does a novelist do? Well, a novelist starts with a blank sheet of paper, a journal, a blank journal. There's nothing on it. Gets a pen, or maybe you have your laptop, and you're creating a story, right? And your story has characters. If it's a good story, and it's good fiction, you're going to have characters. And these characters need relationships with one another. And these characters, if it's a good story, these characters are going to go through like a challenge, and then they're going to defeat the challenge, and everything's going to be good in the end, right? Good stories typically have a protagonist and an antagonist. A protagonist is the hero, the antagonist is the bad person, and there's a struggle. These stories have characters, and the cool thing about being a novelist is that you write the story of the character. You determine where they're going to go and what they're going to do and stuff like that. Now, For ministers or anybody who teaches Sunday school class, you share the Bible with anybody. Everybody's a priest. You're all the priesthood of the believers. When you share Scripture, what you're really doing is you're being a novelist. What do I mean by this? Well, you've got people in front of you who are real image bearers of God, and they've got stories, right? They have a lifetime of story. If you look at somebody who's, say, take my age, 35 years old, a 35-year-old person you just meet today has a story, a 35-year-long story, and chances are they're going to have more to come. You're just getting the snippet. You're getting the little page, the chapter, or whatever. But they come to you as a story. And I think it's good to see people as stories. Some pastor one time said that he quit seeing people as projects and problems to be fixed and started seeing them as mysteries to be explored. That's kind of interesting. And anybody who works with people, I know Ray and I talk about this a lot. Ray spent a lot of years at Tinker Air Force Base, and he did personnel type work. And he was sort of their pastor. That's how Ray sometimes described it. He would, you know, be there for them and stuff. And really, that's when you work with people, you see that they're a story in progress, right? And so what do you if you see people as problems and you see people as projects, then you demean them. And you demean yourself, because it assumes that you can solve their problem. You can be their Lord. And it also demeans them. It's not respectful. They're not projects. They're not a thing. They're a living being. Okay? So what are you going to do with it? Well, if you see them as a story, then you have a responsibility all of a sudden. Because everybody's story, if you're a Christian and you believe in traditional Christian doctrine, you believe that everybody has sin. How many of you guys believe you're born in sin? Yeah, trust me, I know. You know this about me too. We're all born in sin. We all have a sinful nature. And so that means our stories, if we see ourselves as stories, our stories are messed up and disjointed. Our story has a character in it, namely ourselves, who is deeply flawed. Right? And maybe our relationships within our life story, they might be deeply flawed. Messed up, broken, whatever. Due to our own sinful actions, due to our own rebellion against God. But that's not always the case. We'll talk about that in a minute. And so what are you going to do? Well, here's the great thing. God has given you His story, right? This is a beautiful story. We went through the Old Testament a while ago, and there's things being weaved that God's got this sort of plan, and He's weaving His story throughout the stories of these people. And I want to submit to you, that's the responsibility that we have. You have this responsibility to see other people as stories who are indeed broken and maybe disjointed like you are. And you have a responsibility to come alongside them in love and weave God's story in their life. If here's the deal, every character, here's another way to look at it. Every character needs a story, right? You don't just buy a novel and it just has a character. Hi, this person's name is John Smith, and he stands at 6'2" tall, and he works a 9-to-5 job. And after his 9-to-5 job, he lives for the weekend, so he parties on the weekend. And then it's Monday, 9-to-5 job. He's still 6'2". Those are just facts, but people can't be reduced down to facts. Good. I mean, people like a good character has a story wrapped around them. And here's what I want to submit to you again. Every person you meet is a character who needs to be immersed in a story. And I can think of no other better story than the story of God to wrap them up in. The story of Scripture. So, as I say, if you are a minister, and you are, then your responsibility is to take the story of God and weave that story into the lives of your neighbor so that they, as characters who are part of a larger story, that they might be given a new story, a story that was written by God. It takes a lot of creativity to do that, because not every one person you meet is going to be like the last person you met. Everybody's different, right? So it's going to take a little element of creativity and wisdom. This is called biblical idea of wisdom, using wisdom to share God's word in a way that's most appropriate to them. So why did I get off on all that? I think it's very important because this part of the sermon is the what now. What are we going to do with this? How are we going to put this into our lives? How are we going to weave this story into our lives? And how might you weave this story into the lives of other people? Now, here's the funny thing. This sounds really, really harsh, doesn't it? Jesus came to do what? Execute justice and execute righteousness in the land. Execute! That's just that word's kind of hard. But, you know, it's a good way to put it. He's going to, in other words, he's going to bring righteousness and he's going to bring justice to the land. But it does sound terribly harsh, doesn't it? But here's the thing I want you to understand about the biblical idea of judgment. And we've talked about this before, months ago. But the idea of judgment in the Bible is not a negative thing. It's never a negative thing. Well, it can be under certain situations. But judgment in and of itself, justice in and of itself, is not a bad thing. You know, what is justice? Justice is just restoring the balance, right? Restoring the balance. Like lawyers, the symbol of a lawyer, right, is equal weights, right? Right? And the idea is to restore balance back to the force. Just joking. I've been watching The Mandalorian. It's not to it's to restore balance. It's to get the things that are broken to make them right again. And that's what justice is about. It's a beautiful thing. It's a merciful thing. Now, here's the thing. There are some people who are just not on board with God's plan of restoration. And if you're not on board with God's plan of restoration, then by default, you get what? Wrath. Judgment. Look, if all God's judgment is taking the bad and molding it into the good. But if you insist on being the bad, part of the bad, and being anti-God and anti-Christ, then what happens? Well, you'll still come face to face with the good. You will come face to face with God, and God is a consuming fire. He will automatically consume anything that is not part of Him. Some people say, C.S. Lewis talks about this, some people say, man, we would love to behold the absolute good. We would just love to behold God as He is. That's scary. God's a consuming fire. You better make sure that God is in you. That's the only way you can see God and live. He's just by definition of his being, he zaps anything that's not God. And scripture says, and I've been reading some of the church fathers on this, one in particular, he talks about in the end, one day, God will be all in all. He will be in all things. And he's taking that scripture, God will be in all things. And the idea is that God's just going to immerse his godness, or his goodness is a better way to put that, immerse his goodness into all things so that he can be all in all. And when he does, that's called restoration, and that's called a good place to be, is when God is Lord over it, when his lordship is actualized in all parts of the world. Unfortunately, there are some people, and this was all of us at one time, there are some people, though, even when they know the truth, they're not on board with that program. And they're going to insist to cling to their anti-godness. And there's only one place for an anti-God person to be. And that is a place of complete death. Because if you're saying no to life, you automatically get death. If you say no to light, you automatically get darkness. It's not because God's mean. It's because you've chosen unwisely. So when God said he's coming to this Son of David, he's going to execute justice and righteousness in the land, don't see that as a negative thing. You see that as a good thing. Unless, of course, you're an enemy of God, and it will not be a good thing. Let me tell you a little bit of context here. In chapter 32, go to chapter 32. God's going to tell you what's going on in the land. Look, it's not as if God's a cosmic killjoy and he's just going to come down and zap people because he likes to zap people. No, these people are polluting themselves and they're polluting the land. They are harming other people. What are they doing, Pastor? What are they doing? Well, listen, chapter 32, verse 32, it says, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah. So I like this. He's bringing them all in. Israelites, you're messed up. Judah people, you're messed up too. All that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, They have turned to me their back and not their face. And even though I've taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. Well, that's bad enough, right? If God's telling you to do something, he's instructing you, and you say no, and you turn your back against him. How many of you guys think that's a bad thing? Don't ever do that. That's bad. It's really bad. Hey, these people, they're like, I can up that. So what were these people doing? They not only turned their back against God. Verse 34. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it, the temple. They messed the temple up, put idols in it. They built the high places of Baal, or Baal, in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Worship another god. To offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, which is a pagan deity. So they're offering up their sons. What does that mean? Offering their sons and daughters up to Molech. Child sacrifice. Child sacrifice. It says, to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. This doesn't mean that God didn't like foresee that they would do this. It didn't enter into his mind. That's not what it's saying. Because actually there are texts, particularly in Deuteronomy, it says, oh yeah, you will do this. You're going to be really bad. He knows this sort of thing. I think what he's saying here is that it didn't. They did all this child sacrifice, though I didn't command them to do it, and it never even entered in my mind to command them to do that or to cause them to cause Judah to sin. So God's just saying, like, this was all they're doing. It wasn't my doing. So this is a place where Israel and Judah, they're doing complete wickedness. I mean, absolutely complete wickedness. And they need help. And they need a Messiah. They need the Son of David to come and execute justice and judgment. What's beautiful about this, though, is that God promises complete restoration. Look at chapter 33, verse 1. It says that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. So he's a prisoner. It says, thus says the Lord who made the earth and the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hid my face from the city because of all their evil. So let me say something. The Chaldeans, the enemy army, they're going to come invade Jerusalem because of the wickedness of Judah, the wickedness of Israel. God responds and says, that's enough of that. I don't tolerate this. And now you get my wrath and you get my anger. And it's not because God's impatient. God is constantly, he says, I've instructed them. Even though I've instructed them, they still refuse. They are just, they're very hard people. And so God says, okay, you get the consequences. Verse 6. But then, listen, he says, behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. Well, how were they at first? They were united. He says, I'm going to bring peace between you two. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for them. Go to verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste without man or beast, and in all of its cities there shall be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In other words, this place is going to be a place of peace after God gets done with it. And it's going to be through this son of David who comes to bring righteousness. Did you notice where it says that I will forgive all their sins and their iniquities? Did you see that in verse 8? I will cleanse them from all their guilt of their sin. Let me tell you, this is what you do. This Christmas, you have to get that right. Just like in Israel, they did not have any peace in their land. Their whole nation was divided in two. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. Because people love sin. People choose sin. and they get the consequences of that. And you see this in the story of Israel. But God, way back in the day of Jeremiah, he's promising, he says, one day though, I will cleanse people of sin. And there will be peace in the land. And I'm going to do this. Don't think I'm not going to. I'm going to do it. I'm going to send someone to bring righteousness. In fact, he's going to be called the Lord is our righteousness. See, that's the beauty of Jesus, is that he doesn't just come and pass on to us righteousness. He does, but there's another way to see that. He is the righteousness that stands in our place so that despite how defiled and messed up we are due to our own sin, God sees him. He sees Jesus as our righteousness. Now, for sinners like you and me, that's really good news, isn't it? How would you like it if God no longer saw all of your sins and your rebellion, but instead of seeing all that, looked at Jesus? Isn't that good news? That is the good news. That is the gospel, and it's for you. What now? Well, the thing is, I don't know where everybody is in their spiritual life, but this is a question worth asking. Have you asked God to forgive you? Have you asked God to cleanse you? Is that something you want to get on board with? Restoration back to God. The greatest commandment is to love God with everything that we have. With all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Why? Because that's what we need the most, is a relationship with God. And if you look at this in Jeremiah 32, verse 41, it says, God says, I will rejoice in doing them good. I want to do them good. I'm going to be so happy about it. I'm going to rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. You are commanded to love God with all your heart and with all your soul, because God has loved you with all his heart and with all his soul. He's done everything for you. There's nothing more that he could do. Jesus is the ultimate Christmas present, and it's for you. There's this sign that makes its way on Facebook occasionally. It says, you know, some things, I'm going to butcher this, but some things happen, everything happens for a reason. And sometimes the things that happen is because we're stupid and we make bad choices, and that's why bad things happen to us, right? It is true. We make stupid choices. Well, is it not true that sometimes we go through the consequences in our lives because we've done something stupid? Like, if you choose to sin, don't be surprised when the consequence of that sin sneaks up behind you and gets you. That's why I say the first thing you have to do is find forgiveness in Christ. But here's the other thing. It's not always about sin. See, I'm not a fundamentalist, so I'm not someone who thinks that everything that happens is because of personal sin or any of this sort. I think for religious people, there's this natural tendency to be, as one person said, obsessed with the temperature of hell, right? Kind of the fundamentalist pounding on the pulpit kind of thing. I've seen that. It's effective for a time, but people get burnt out on it. It's not lasting because it's, let's just face it, it's manipulation, right? I'm not a fundamentalist. I don't think that the only problem that we go through is due to our sin. I like to remind people that your number one problem is sin and you need to have that fixed. But don't forget that you are a broken person too. Did you notice some of this, that God uses the language of healing? I'm going to restore and heal you. There's this great text in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3 or 1 to 10. And the disciples see a blind man. And the disciples are struggling with being a fundamentalist too, right? They don't say that, but that's what they're doing. They say to Jesus, hey, who sinned? This man's blind, right? Who sinned? Him or his parents? I like how they only give him two options. What is that? What's the assumption behind that question? The assumption is everything's about personal sin, right? And Jesus, what does Jesus say? Neither one. Jesus wasn't a fundamentalist. Jesus realized that, of course, we have a sin problem, and it has to be dealt with. If it's not dealt with, kiss everything goodbye. It has to be dealt with. It's necessary. But we also have to understand that we live in a sinful world, and part of the consequences of living in a world that's been wrecked is that we are going to have wrecked lives, sometimes not even due to anything that we've done. The blind man wasn't blind. He wasn't maimed with his sight. He wasn't broken in his body because he sinned or his parents sinned. Why was he blind? Well, Jesus said so that the works of God might be manifest in him, that God could heal him. There's a lot to say about that. But the main point is this. Sometimes we forget that we not only need restoration from our sinful selves, but we also need restoration from just the brokenness of living in a world that looks like this. Right? Christians are not moralists. In other words, we don't think that our biggest need is just to start acting better. We think the situation's far worse. Christians think that the biggest need of humanity is that we need recreation of everything. Of our hearts, which is called forgiveness, of the cosmos, of the world. That's why God says he's going to recreate everything one day, because he knows that everything's broken. So why do I say all this? Well, I know that some of you are broken, and you could be broken in different ways. You could be broken because you have messed up, you have sinned, you have rebelled against God, you have told God no, you have sacrificed family members, you have sacrificed yourself on the altar of convenience, you've pursued idols, you've messed up, you've made a mess of yourself. And you can't blame anybody else. I mean, as much as you might want to, you're the fault, you're the man, you're the woman, you're the one who messed up. And let that sink in. I'm not one of these preachers who's afraid to preach on sin, because I'm not worried about how bad it makes us feel. I don't think God's concerned about making us feel good. I think God's concerned about making us new. And you'll never be made new if you don't understand how bad the situation is. I'm also not afraid of talking about sin in hard ways, because I know that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Right? So let your sin be sin. Don't call it a mistake. I mean, you can, it works, but it seems like the word mistake is a little less than. No, call it abomination. Call your actions evil. And then remind the devil that God has conquered evil through Jesus Christ. So you need to take care of that. But some of you are broken in other ways. Some of you are broken because of the sins of other people. Some of you are broken because people have sinned against you and neglected you. Some of you hate the holidays because this is when grandma died. I have a family member, it shocked me, and it made sense after they told me this, because how they acted all the time. But they said, I just can't get in the holidays because this is when I lost some loved ones. Oh, that makes sense. And I'm thinking, that makes sense why you seem like this. That might be you. Some of you may hate the holidays because your family's like the kingdom of Israel. It's so divided. Right? There's turmoil within your family. I mean, you guys got done with Thanksgiving. Now you got PTSD, right? Because sitting around the Thanksgiving table, somebody mentioned Trump. You know what I mean? Or worse, religion, right? And you're just, oh, this is not the way it's supposed to be, right? This is stupid. This is crap. This is a crappy situation. It's horrible, horrible crap. And here I am. And then you start sinning, right? Because of how you feel. You're broken. Like, broken people break people. Hurt people hurt people, right? And so how are you broken this morning? I don't know. I have no idea. But it doesn't matter if I know or not. I guess my encouragement to you is to bring your brokenness to the Lord, whether it's sin or something else. Bring your brokenness to the Lord. Whatever it is, he can handle it. I guess what I'm really saying is to go look in the mirror and see the character that you are. And as you look in the mirror, you see the background, and you're not satisfied with that story that your character is in. Well, I would like to invite you to let God write your story again. Let him weave the story of restoration into your life again. Let him weave the story of mercy in your life again. Let him weave the story of his love through Jesus Christ in your life again. And your story, if you let him, will be the best story ever written. Let us pray. Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, we will admit two things. We will admit that we have sinned against God and against people. We have hurt you, we've hurt people. We violated your commands. Truly, we are sinful people. And we need your forgiveness today. We will also admit, secondly, that we are broken people whose stories have been disjointed maybe for years, maybe for all of our life. Probably so. So we run to the author of life and we beg of you, Lord, write us a new story. And we find out that you already have. You've already written a story. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of God, the best story ever. So Lord, graft us into that story. Write us into that story. Weave your story throughout our lives. Lord, we've not attended to our relationship with you like we should have. We've not prayed enough. We've not read our Bibles enough. We've not let your love consume us. We've not been joyful enough because we've been run over by anxieties of this life, of this broken, broken life. And all of a sudden, it's quite okay because right now we are staring you in the face. The one who is the great shepherd of the sheep. The one who gives us quiet rest. Would you give that to us now? In Christ's name.